Well, I invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, and we are considering this morning Jesus. I'm working through a series in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be considering Jesus and the fig tree. So I'll be reading from Mark 11, verses 12, all the way down through 25. Actually, 25. This is the word of the Lord. Beginning at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." May the Lord bless this morning the hearing of his gospel. Well, the Gospel of Mark, like all the other gospels, is really showing us and teaching us about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior from all of our sins. Anyone who knows the depth of their sins and knows what they've done and what they do will be greatly appreciative of what Mark is showing us here and what Mark is teaching us about Jesus' intention to preserve the gospel ministry. That he had come to give his life a ransom for many, and he would not let that message be lost. He refused to let that message be lost. He's absolutely determined to keep this ministry, for it really is the only way anyone can be delivered and be saved. So you see how important this is at this particular part as we consider Jesus and the fig tree, because this scene that I just read this morning, you know, was very tense, wasn't it? Jesus is essentially bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. By the time we get to chapter 13, if you read through up to chapter 13, you'll notice that he looks at the temple and he says, "See all this? It's all coming down. I'm tearing it all down. Not one stone will be left here upon another." Why? Why did the temple go down? And why don't we want that thing ever to go up again? Why? Well, I think the reason you'll see at the end of this in chapter 12 has to do a little bit, and I think you can see his intention, in a certain figure who sort of shines in this particular narrative, in this passage, this gospel passage, and it is the woman and her two mites. He is sitting there in the courts, in the court of women, watching them put their money into these trumpet-shaped boxes, and here comes this little widow. And she comes in and she drops two little mites in there. And Jesus sees it. And he calls his disciples and he says, "See this? Look at it. Look at it. She's put in more than all these other people, all these rich people. You can imagine the moment, because he says, she put in out of her poverty. She gave her whole life. And the next scene, he says, this temple's coming down. This stuff is not producing that. That's why the temple's coming down. We're not seeing this. That's why I'm showing you what I'm after in her. She is showing us gospel response. She gave her whole life. She understood the message. She understood the intention and the design of God's salvation. So here we see what's happening then. The entire worship and the temple had become an idolatrous marketplace, destroying the intention for which God had set up the temple in the first place. It was to be, and you'll notice it there, a house of prayer for all the nations, wasn't it? Jesus is now making a fast and clean break with this whole thing. When you read this, you should say, Lord, I'm so grateful that this is the sort of effect this sermon should have, if I am clear. Thank you for being so zealous for the truth. Thank you for being so zealous for your gospel and your ministry. Thank you for tearing down what sinful men do to it. Thank you for your gospel intentions, and thank you for the temple of your body, that has risen up that no man can destroy. What we have here is Jesus parabolically teaching his disciples about the necessity of judgment to come on the nation of Israel for their rejection, but that the gospel ministry be opened up to all peoples. This is really important. It was always the plan. This wasn't a sort of plan B thing. This was always the plan, but judgment had to come on the nation of Israel that this would then open it up as the fulfillment to the promise of Abraham that in him all the nations and Gentiles of the earth would be blessed. We see Jesus' intention in this with his prophetic parable. You see his prophetic application of the parable, and then his encouragement to faith, if you're taking notes. His prophetic parable, the application of the parable, and the encouragement to faith. Anybody have a vineyard? Anybody plant trees? Avocado orchards? What if you had planted a beautiful tree in your yard? You tended to it, you nourished it, and it never bore fruit. It's about every tree I've ever planted, by the way. I just can't do it. The strangest thing happened. Jesus comes up to a situation like this, and he sees this tree, and it's got all these beautiful leaves on it. It's out of season, but if you're going to have those kind of leaves, you would expect fruit. No fruit. Nothing on it. How could a fruit tree look so healthy? This is the point. How could it look so healthy? How could it look so outwardly right? How could it have that beautiful of leaves and not one piece of fruit? Frustrating. At this point, he has made his triumphal entry. It's evening. He returns to Bethany, and in the morning, he comes back to Jerusalem, and we read that on the way, he was hungry, and seeing this fig tree from afar having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Maybe I'll find something on this. It looks so good. Disciples are standing there. Comes up, looks at the tree, inspects the tree. Beautiful fig tree, beautiful fig tree. Full of leafy greens. Jesus sees that and curses it. With one pronouncement, let no fruit ever grow on you again. One pronouncement, he curses it. And by the next day, the thing has withered by the roots. The next day. Imagine seeing that. Big, beautiful tree gone next day. Now, it'd be scriptural abuse to think that Jesus just irrationally got mad at a tree, right? Environmentalists do not like this one, let me tell you. Something has really agitated him. something has really agitated him. It has a vital, deeper meaning that I think is crucial to understand everything that now follows. That's why I said it's a parabolic thing that he's teaching here through something that the disciples can see. And these fig trees commonly throughout Palestine were all over the place. Their presence had a long history in Israel. Everyone knew about the fig tree. The fig tree was a popular tree in Israel. In fact, looking at it theologically, it had become the tree that the prophets used to describe the state and the condition of national Israel. You find this all throughout the prophets. In many cases, the fig tree had come to represent Israel itself, herself. I think of Hosea 9. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Fig tree. Fig tree. Micah 7. And this is probably a direct fulfillment of Micah 7 at this point. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. No fruit. No fruit. If you go through the Gospel of Mark, what you will see is in the ministry, Jesus facing nothing but opposition from the leaders of Israel who are doing nothing but to undermine and catch him in a trap. There was no healing of people in Israel. There was forgiveness was not being given in Israel. It had become a religious cultural club. Think of Isaiah 5. Let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, it's where he is, and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will lay it waste, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And thus you have a parable of the vineyard following this. Well, Jesus walks up to this symbol of Israel, the fig tree, and he curses it, and he says, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Fascinating, isn't it? He had just made a clean break nationally dealing with Israel. It did not mean that more Jews would come in. We know Jews come in to this day. But look at the nation of Israel to this day. It's a horrid symbolic indictment, if you will, against that nation. And that's not the only time it happened in the Gospels. Remember Luke 13, he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. It just got cut down. Well, think of the parable. He came to a tree that was full of beautiful leaves. What do we have here? Well, hasn't this always been the problem? Haven't we seen this problem throughout? You can read pastor after pastor lamenting a certain kind of problem. All the religious activity, all the tending to even the sacraments, all the stuff, all the outward form. but nothing of sincerity. All the outward form of religion, but no inward reality. All the leaves and no fruit. Read Isaiah 1. I'm tired of all the new moons and all the things that you do, all your sacrifice. I can't take it anymore. The ministry was not affecting people. I always like to say when I was in Linden, it was windmill crazy. And they had beautiful windmills. And you'd look at these windmills. Man, you'd say, wow, just gorgeous windmills. What's on the inside? Nothing. Hollow. This is what happened. How could you have so many leaves and no fruit on a tree like this? Fig tree is an object lesson of the kind of Christianity, in a sense, that has no fruit, nothing sincere. But the picture-perfect outward life of morality, the picture-perfect outward life of morality and goodness can all be preserved without the inward reality. Good people. Good people. He cursed it. And in front of them, it dies. What's the application to all of this? Well, now you have him teaching us what this all really meant. And he gives this prophetic demonstration to show exactly what it looked like in action and how he would address it. Look what Mark does. In the next words, he came to Jerusalem. He comes to the fig tree. Gets to the heart of it. And where does he go? He goes right into the center of all religious life in Israel. The temple. It's as if he says, okay, let's go to the fig tree, dear disciples. Now I've given you a lesson here, parabolically. Now let's go see it. Let's go look at it. Let's go inspect it. Let's walk right up into it. So he does. They walk up and they walk up into the temple. Everyone's busy. Everyone's doing service. Everyone's active. Look at all the outward pomp of the religion. What's going on? He walks into the temple. He walks into the court of Gentiles. It's 14 acres packed with people, just jam-packed, and it's madness in there. He finds right at the entrance to this temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. This is the temple. You walked in the temple and you would see vendors right there. Let me tell you how pious this all became. There were vendors there. There were dealers of cattle and sheep. And they were selling lambs and pigeons for offerings. What do you think happened to the prices? You ever been to the ballpark? Ballpark prices. People are completely being exploited. People are completely being taken advantage of. A pigeon probably worth a nickel for the offering, $4. Out of this, every Jew in the temple had to pay the temple tax. So you could not go into church with a coin that had Caesar's face on it that said he's divine. No, you can't. That's terrible. That's idolatry. We got to change that out. That's why they're money changers. So the Roman emperor's face got tossed aside. That doesn't glorify God. When they brought a half shekel, there had to be money changers, and the money changers charged a fee. Now, think of Solomon dedicating this temple years ago. Been rebuilt, obviously, Herod, all the renovations. But think of the original intention for a minute. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. Boy, this is going to be opened up for foreigners, and they're going to come pray here. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear. All peoples. Going to come and know the Lord. As do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Jesus walks in. looks around, shows his disciples the fig tree. It's a swap meet. Swap meet. Mass extortion. Total hypocrisy. The whole thing overrun by false shepherds. They had come to worship, and their leaders had no regard for the Lord's house at all. Well, that's what hearts of people who are merely going through the externals and the religious, that's what they do. Devoid of what is inward and sincere. There's a reason Jesus would tell a Pharisee, you need to be born again. You got to have a whole new existence. You need to have life planted in your heart because this is dead. I really want to emphasize this. What do people do to the house of the Lord in worship when there's no true change of heart? It becomes a den of thieves. It becomes a den of robbers. If Jesus walked into much of worship today, you think he would say the same thing? I mean, it's a fair question, isn't it? Are not people throwing their money to the idol of entertainment? Think something's been lost in that? Maybe Jesus himself? Marketplace. A marketplace. Jesus sees this and he's filled with wrath. He makes, and we know from the other accounts, he makes a scourge of whips, right? And he walks in there and he starts swinging the whips in the temple. Not the Jesus we think about. And then he takes the money changers, big bins, and he flips them over, all over the temple floor. Imagine the noise. You ever been in a place where there what you would consider to be an outburst? You know how awkward those moments are? Everyone goes silent. He takes their seats and flips them over. A whip, and he's flipping everything in the temple. What do you think happened? Imagine the disciples. That's probably light. Who knows what they were doing? Take all this stuff away. You will not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is a man who knows he's going to die, by the way. You have no fear when you know you're going to die, right? He viewed this as a desecration of his Father's house. I could only wish there were righteous zeal among Christians today for the worship of the Lord and for what the ministry really is. This is what people don't understand today. Imagine if Jesus took our tolerant attitude. Let's just all hug and get along. Imagine. His intolerance had to do with salvation because it wasn't happening. They were being robbed. Now imagine Jesus in our highly sensitive PC culture. He's offended everyone. He's offended the environmentalists because he cursed a tree, the tree huggers because he killed it, the secularists because he assaulted their prophets, the race baiters because he went after the Jews, the Pharisees because he preached too much grace, the scribes because he condemned their worship, the pluralists because he criticized another religion, the hypocrites because he exposed their compromise. The unbelieving because they wouldn't come to him and find life. He's offended everyone. Notice, he's more concerned about offending who? His Father. Everyone is worried about offending everyone else today except your Heavenly Father. How tragic. One pastor said Jesus is showing the zeal. Jesus is here showing the zeal for the Lord's house. That is a peculiar virtue for pastors. Don't ever be bothered if your pastor gets zealous for the Lord's house. Martin Luther said, all apostles and pastors attempt this. For the more pious a pastor is, the more he feels this zeal and the more he should. I wish Christians had a lot more care when the Lord's house is turned into a show, and we always say, well, who are we to criticize when it's full of skits and dramas and football games and theaters, instead of justifying it because they have loved ones in it, saying, I love you enough to tell you that's not right. Jesus cries out, preaching Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of what? Prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. This is a refuge place for sinners. He wanted grace to be made known. He wanted the truth of the scriptures to be proclaimed so that it would make people cry out in prayer. That was the intention. You can imagine the scene. Here comes exactly what Jesus was talking about. The minute he did all of this, the scribes and the Pharisees hear it. And they are furious. Who does this guy think he is? So the next phrase is, they sought how to destroy him. Doesn't that explain verse 25? When you stand praying, that's what the Pharisees loved to do in the front of the temple, didn't they? God, I thank you that I'm not like that man. I give. I tithe of all that I possess. They're standing and praying. Jesus says, yeah, if you're doing that, then you should. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. Look at the anger against him. That your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses, but if you don't forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. I believe what Jesus is saying is, see the hypocrisy of all this? See it? The insincerity, they're full of hatred of me and you, and they pray, and they do their pompous prayers, but it's a fruitless tree. This thing has to come down. The test of sincerity, the test of the reason you come up to the house of the Lord will be demonstrated, right, in leading people, dear disciples, to cry out to the Lord like the publican, a prayer that is constantly inspired in Scripture, one of the shortest prayers in Scripture, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I want in my house. That's what needs to be in the house. That's what has to be brought to bear on people so that they're led there. That's the test. Is the house of the Lord and places of worship leading people to do that? Or is it a massive cover-up and tonic to avoid that? This is a fascinating moment in the Gospels, for he's really training his disciples for the ministry. That's why I love the encouragement that follows here. The next morning, the disciples come back to this tree, and the thing is dead. The thing is withered up from the roots. A serious judgment. And by the way, that would happen in AD 70. The temple would fall. Peter says, Rabbi, look at this. Look, come here, look. That tree that you cursed, it's gone. It's withered up. I think what follows is completely misunderstood and ripped out of context. And I think if you're able to see it all flowing from this, you're going to appreciate now what Jesus is saying about faith. You think the withering of that fig tree is anything? You think that it's something for me to take down the temple? I've got something to say to you. Have faith in God. For sure did I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. In other words, you're going to do greater than this. What do you mean? What are we going to do that's greater than this? Remember, Jesus was saying that. You're going to do greater works than these. What was it? You will tear down in your ministries all kinds of stuff that assault the true ministry of the gospel. That's what faith will do. You will tear down more than the fig tree. You will tear down the kingdom of Satan to the ends of the earth with the gospel. See it all flow together here? A ministry that I'm giving to you is going to go to the ends of the earth. And Paul understood that about the Christian ministry. Paul knew what we were doing. He would say something like, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have, listen, divine power to destroy strongholds." This is it. We destroy arguments. And every lofty opinion, which are constantly coming at us, against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We take this stuff down. Well, that's what they're doing. That's how tables are flipped today. By speaking the truth and preaching the gospel, it destroys all this stuff. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe, and you will receive, and you will have them. I say to you, if you have faith, notice this, and do not doubt, you are going to not only do what was done to that fig tree, you're going to tell mountains to fall in the sea. Whoa. That was the Mount of Olives sitting right there. You will say, mountain, be cast into the sea. The seemingly impossible, says Jesus, will be made possible this way. Your ministries will seem impossible, but you watch. My gospel will be preserved. My ministry will flourish in the midst of this conflict. I find this teaching of our Lord in the midst of this horrible scene as one of the brightest gospel teachings in the New Testament. It's absolutely wonderful if you look at it this way, because he's encouraging you and he's encouraging every believer in the Christian ministry, strengthening the believers, that his ministry will be a success. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if the ministry were left up to us? No one would be saved. And I always, that's why we should appreciate the Reformation and being reformed more than we do, because this is what Rome did to us. This is what Rome did. They buried the gospel. They buried the ministry of Christ, just like the Pharisees. We would all create, if it were left up to us, a goofy show and end up in hell. But Jesus cares to make this a ministry of reconciliation. And he's not going to stop. He's relentless. He's king. He's seated. He's the head of his church. There is real power through faith expressed by prayer. See how important prayer is to the ministry? We don't do it enough. We don't do it enough. There is real power in prayer. Now, it's not that prayer changes everything as we hear. This is God works through the prayers of his saints according to his perfect will. But there is a real encouragement for you today to pray to the Lord. Amidst all the deadness and all the problems, all the things we see all day long that bombard us. Remember, and remember what he's encouraging us to here today. Pray. Don't lose heart. Pray. Dear trainees to the disciples, look to the Father. In prayer, pray. Expose, watch what's overturned. Don't doubt. I'm with you. Jesus is really encouraging here, and he's going to preserve his ministry to you and to your children. He's going to tear down this kind of stuff for you. Well, that challenges us in a way this morning. Do we appreciate his confrontation against what is wrong and what is false? But it also challenges us about fruit, doesn't it? It means that it has to produce in us, the ministry, a born-again life to have true response like this woman who's putting in the money out of a changed heart. I think this is appropriate to say that Paul warned Gentiles not to do what Israel did in Romans 11. You will say branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, if you refuse the grace of Christ offered to you in the gospel, you're no better than Israel. And look at what happened. Look to Christ, he's saying. We're in a major battle as pastors, elders, leaders, and individual Christians. You are in your own life. This applies to you individually. Every week you're going to go out and start tomorrow again and be hit with all kinds of stuff. You can't do this in your own power. But pray to him. Watch what he overturns. Watch what he keeps you from. Watch how he helps you. But ultimately, he's going to keep this ministry of reconciliation for you today, beloved. And notice he encourages, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. I hope that encourages you this morning, that as you come to him, believing him, a fruit-bearing life will follow. As you cry out to him, he'll bless you with that. But he's inviting you this morning to receive that real power, and now you have the supper. A declaration and a spiritual nourishment for your souls. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, he is inviting you to have with a believing heart. The same power. And he will give generously to anyone who asks. Pray to him. That's what this house is for. Don't be discouraged coming up to the house of the Lord. You need this. That's why we labor so hard to care for people, to make it a place of worship and prayer, to receive healing. A real power and love to forgive one another takes place here, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we say in the supper. We believe that it's this reconciliation that now motivates us to go out and love our brethren and forgive. That's real power, because you know your hearts. Let's pray to him and thank him this morning. Father, you tell us in the scriptures that if we lack wisdom, we should ask you and you'll give it to us. We do so in prayer because we've been a doubting people often. We've been a foolish people. And if we looked at, Lord, the even defeats in our own life because of sin and the things that so easily ensnare us, and we cry out often wanting to blame you, but the reality is that we have been little on our knees asking for help. Little prayer to you, seeking the power that only comes from you to be able to live this life. We confess that this morning and ask that you, Lord, would drive our hearts to you in prayer, in sincerity. But we also ultimately know that you set up a ministry of righteousness to make available this power to us in the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. Bless that. Thank you for preserving it here. Thank you for the ministry here. Encourage all your saints today in it. May you be praised and glorified. May your name be exalted in our hearts. And may we offer the kind of worship that pleases you as this woman, understanding who has met with us and who has loved us and who has washed us and encouraged us this day. For your unfailing love, we praise you today and are thankful now to come to the table of our Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.